The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans. People keep saying, how long is it going to take you? And I have absolutely no idea. I don't even know how long the introduction is going to take me. So I have no way to know. So we're just going to just go verse by verse. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant or seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy word. So Romans is the single most important letter written in all of human history. Okay. And it's amazing. By the way, that's not preacher's rhetoric. Romans is the most important, greatest letter ever written in human history. And it is amazing to think that this letter, this epistle, this tract was written to a little tiny group of Christians 1,961 years ago. And this little book written to this little group of people in Rome ends up being the most significant document ever produced in all of human history. The book of Romans is more important than the Magna Carta. The book of Romans is more important than the Declaration of Independence. The book of Romans is more important than the U.S. Constitution. The book of Romans is more impactful than all of the peace treaties of the 20th century combined. The book of Romans is more impactful than all of the writings of philosophers and politicians and poets. It is, to be sure, a part of the 66 inspired and canonical books of the Bible. But it stands out as the Mount Everest of biblical revelation. The importance and the impact of the book of Romans actually cannot be exaggerated. So you might be sitting there thinking, so why Romans now? Some of you might be thinking, so, Borgman, Romans is so awesome, why are you waiting to preach it until now? You've preached 3,500 times over the last near 25 years. You've gone through 28, almost 29 books of the Bible, and now you're getting to Romans? For a very long time, I committed myself to waiting until I turned 50 years old to preach the book of Romans. Well, I'm 51 now. Okay. So why wait until I'm past 50? Well, I wanted to sort of mature as an exegete and a preacher and get a few sermons under my belt before I started this august book. Yeah. I think we've got that done. But I look at preaching Romans like eating bacon and eggs and home fries. When you get a plate of bacon and eggs and potatoes, this is what I do. You might do something different. I eat the eggs and the potatoes first. Right? You do that? I save the bacon until last. Now, if I have 4 pieces of bacon, I will take 1 piece and pull it aside and break it up. And I will, throughout the eggs and the potatoes, take pieces of that bacon and sort of tease myself with it and dip it in the yolk and eat it. But those 3 pieces stay right there, all right? Romans is the bacon. It is the bacon. And I've taken 1 piece and dipped it in yolk over the years. I went back just out of curiosity. I preached Romans 1, 14 to 17 a couple times. A series on Romans 3, 21 to 26. Romans 4, 1 to 5. Romans 4, 13 to 21. Romans 25 to 5, 1. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Romans did a series on Romans 5, 12 to 21. Preached Romans 6, 1 to 11 a few times. Preached Romans 7, 14 to 25 multiple times. Preached a series called a Romans 8 primer from Romans 8. I preached Romans 8, 31 to 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Romans 8, 32. Romans 9, not sure exactly how many times. Romans 11, twice. Romans 11, 19 to 22. Romans 12, 1 to 2 a few times. Romans 12, 3 to 21, life together. Romans 14, 1 to 15, 7. Romans 15, 4 to 6. Romans 16, 17 to 19. And Romans 16, 20. Now, that's a lot of bacon. So every time, this is the way my brain works. Every time I just break off a little piece of the bacon and dip it in the yolk, I would just think, man, I can't wait to just eat the bacon. And sometimes I'd tease and say, hey, bacon's coming soon. And then we'd do something else. And I wanted to wait and save it for last. Now, that doesn't mean I'm planning on dying as we finish Romans. You never know. Almost didn't make it out of Genesis, but here we are. Okay. So there's going to be more after Romans, but Romans is just, it's time. It's just one of those books that just begs to be preached. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. In fact, I'm going to be contrary to one of my heroes, John Calvin. Calvin said, this is classic Calvin, by the way. He says, I'm in doubt whether it would be worthwhile to spend much time on speaking about the value of this epistle. My uncertainty is due only to my fear that since my commendation of it falls short of its grandeur, my remarks may merely obscure the epistle. And you read Calvin, he's got like 3 pages of introduction and that's about it. I'm going to actually just be a little different, and I'm going to give a lengthier introduction to Romans. And the reason that I want to give a lengthier introduction, hopefully I don't obscure or eclipse the book in any way. But I look at introductions as getting the running start. I look at the introduction as a runway. And the longer the runway, the faster you can go and the quicker you can reach the heights. Okay? So that's the way I think about it. I think if I can get myself and you primed for this book, then when we hit the heights, we'll be absolutely ready to take in what God has for us. And so it's very common among evangelical expositors of Romans to talk about first the influence of the book of Romans throughout the centuries. Okay? It's very common in an exposition of Romans to talk about how Romans influenced Augustine and Luther and John Wesley and even Bart. That's Karl Bart, not Bart Simpson. Now, I'm going to do that, But I'm going to do it a little differently. I'm going to do it a little more deeply. Because I want you to see the way that God has used the book of Romans for the last 2 millennia. I'm going to start with Augustine. So Augustine was the greatest of the Western Church fathers. He was born in North Africa in AD 354, and Augustine's influence is absolutely staggering. Probably no more important figure in the first 1,000 years of church history next to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Christian History magazine said, after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. So you might know Augustine had a praying mother named Monica. And she would plead with God for her son's salvation. And she pled with God. And in fact, there is a famous story that Monica went to the local bishop and was pleading with him to reach out to her son. And the bishop looked at her and looked at her tears. And he said, certainly God will not refuse such tears of a mother's prayer. Ended up being true. Augustine was a rhetorician, and he became professor of rhetoric at Carthage. Now, the one thing about Augustine's life is that he lived an absolutely profligate life. He was a notorious fornicator with many lovers, and he dabbled in false philosophies and religion. And so he decided in his 30s that he would move to Milan, where he would take up a new teaching position at the new university. And he came across Ambrose of Milan, who was a powerful preacher of the gospel. And so he's got a praying mother, and he's got a powerful preacher that he loves to go and hear. But he loves to hear Ambrose, not because Ambrose is preaching the gospel, but because Augustine's a rhetorician. And he loves Ambrose's ability to speak. Well, then God started to get a hold of Augustine. And these are Augustine's words from his Confessions. He says, I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I mustered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me, bringing with it a great deluge of tears. I stood up and left my friend so that I might weep and cry to my heart's content, for it occurred to me that tears were best shed in solitude. I moved away far enough to avoid being embarrassed even by his presence. He must have realized what my feelings were, for I suppose I had said something and he had known from the sound of my voice that I was ready to burst into tears. So I stood up and left him where he had been sitting, utterly bewildered. Somehow I flung myself beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. That sacrifice was acceptable to you. I had much to say to you, my God, not in these very words, but in this strain. Lord, will you never be content? Must we always taste your vengeance? Forget the long record of our sins. For I felt that I was still captive of my sins, and in my misery I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins now? I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the singing voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. As I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant these words, but I could not remember ever hearing them before, I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself, This could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes fall. For I had heard the story of Anthony, and I remembered how he had happened to go into church while the gospel was being read and had taken it as counsel addressed to himself when he heard the words, "Go home and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, your treasure will be great in heaven, come follow me." And by this pronouncement, he had been at once converted to you. So I hurried back to the place where my friend was sitting, for when I stood up to move away, I had put down the book containing Paul's epistles. I seized it, opened it, and in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetite, which is Romans 13:13-14. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Romans. Luther. Luther's story, of course, is well known. He was, not by accident, an Augustinian monk, and he had an absolute tortured soul, tortured with the guilt of his own sin, and his abbot assigned him to be lecturer in biblical theology, and Luther took up with great ardency the study of the Psalms and the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans. Luther writes of his was called his tower experience. And he says this: "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took that to mean the righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Though I lived as a monk beyond reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yea, indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost or original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath." Luther then says, "I raged with a fierce and a troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what he meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words." So, see, when all else fails, read the context. "Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith lives is righteous. There, I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And then Luther says, right there in Romans, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise through open gates." We owe the Reformation to Erasmus's Greek text and Paul's letter to the Romans. Luther later would write a preface to his lectures on Romans, and he said this: this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy yourself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It's impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. I love this last sentence. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. John Wesley, on May 24th, 1738, John Wesley was a failed missionary, went to Georgia as a failure because he wasn't a Christian. He came home disillusioned and absolutely discouraged and reluctantly went to a Moravian meeting at Aldersgate Street in London. And when he arrived, somebody was reading out loud Luther's preface to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Wesley said about 8:45 p.m., while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley would become a powerful preacher and the founder of the Methodist movement. Our only regret, of course, is that he didn't stick more closely to the theology of the book of Romans. Here's a lesser known story, one that doesn't usually get told in introductions to Romans. Robert Haldane, born in 1764 in Scotland. He had a younger brother, James, 1768. And they were both born into an incredibly wealthy, land-owning, aristocratic family. And their family estate was absolutely enormous, owning the entire area around Stirling, where today the famous Glen Eagles Hotel in Perthshire is. Robert goes into the Royal Navy and then distinguishes himself as a naval officer, goes to the University of Edinburgh, and then devotes his life to being a country gentleman. But you don't know exactly what that is, but it doesn't sound very active. Both Robert and James were converted and became absolutely sold out for Jesus Christ. In fact, they wanted to be missionaries. They'd been inspired by William Carey, wanted to go to Bengal and the East India Company, which is how English missionaries would get to the mission field in those days, actually rejected them. And so they decided that instead of evangelizing over in India, they would evangelize Scotland. No small task. Because, of course, as William of Longshanks reminds us, the problem with Scotland is that it's filled with Scots. From 1796 to 1800, these brothers, Robert and James Haldane, preached the gospel, established churches, and established the Society for Propagating the Gospel at home. And to the chagrin of the Church of Scotland, which was Presbyterian, both brothers became Congregationalists and Baptists. As a side note, if it weren't for the Haldane brothers, there'd probably be no Baptist in Scotland to this day. They sold off their estate and used their vast fortune to publish Bibles, establish churches and schools to train preachers. And in 1816, Robert Haldane, at age 52, goes to Geneva. Yes, Geneva. And when he arrives to Geneva, he says in his journal, "Ichabod, for the glory is departed from Israel." The city of Calvin actually no longer held the Calvin theology, and by this time it was overrun by rationalism. The theology professors in that famous city denied the Trinity, the deity of Christ. They were by and large Arians or Socinians, which we would today call them simply Unitarians, rationalists, and so were their students. And so Haldane, who had very limited French, actually begins speaking to professors and students, and he was absolutely astonished at the widespread ignorance of the gospel. In fact, one student, who would later become converted under his ministry, told Haldane, after 4 years of studying at Geneva's School of Theology, I have not read one single chapter of Scripture, except for a few Psalms, as I learned Hebrew. So Haldane, who was no scholar, began to teach the book of Romans to a small group of theology students that would gather in his hotel room. 20 to 30 students. And his French wasn't very good. So you know what he had to do? He had to give a sentence and then it would be translated. One of those students recalls, I remember saying to Mr. Haldane, now I see the doctrine of sin in the Bible. Yes, replied that good man, but do you see it in your own heart? Through Haldane's, what many people would consider to be insignificant efforts, revival came to Geneva. And such men as these names may not mean anything to you now, but in their generation, these were the leaders in the church. Merrill d'Aubigny, Frederick Monod, Caesar Millan, all who would be men used mightily in their generation and beyond, were all converted under Haldane's ministry in that little hotel room, taking 20 to 30 students through the book of Romans through an interpreter. He raised the ire of the professors and the pastors. In fact, one notorious professor actually would stand at the entrance of the hotel as the students were arriving to study Romans with Haldane, and he would chide them and mark their names down. Pastors investigated. Professors protested. But he was teaching Romans. One of the students has written, the name of Robert Haldane stands inseparably connected with the dawn of the revival of the gospel on the continent of Europe. How did that happen? An earnest Scotsman took his Bible and taught 20 to 30 theology students the great truths of the book of Romans. The book of Romans has an incredibly long history, 1,961 years now of history of changing lives, reforming the church, and reviving the church. William Tyndale said, this epistle of Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. By the way, what Tyndale does is he just lifts Luther's preface. He says, this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure gospel, also a light and a way in unto the whole scripture. I think it's appropriate that every Christian not only know it by memory, but exercise himself therein more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. John Calvin said of the book of Romans, when anybody understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Samuel Coleridge, English poet, literary critic, said Paul's letter to the Romans, this is the most profound work in existence. 19th century Swiss theologian Frederick Godet, when the epistle to the Romans appeared for the first time, it was to the church a word in season. Every time that, in the course of the ages, it has recovered the place of honor where it belongs, it has inaugurated a new era. Even Roman Catholic scholar Scott Hahn says, though the letter is short, as far as literary masterpieces go, the impact of Romans has been seismic. Back in the 1950s, a Welsh preacher who had relocated to London began a Friday night Bible study on the book of Romans. That Bible study would last for 10 years. and now constitutes 14 volumes by Martin Lloyd-Jones on the book of Romans. God used Martin Lloyd-Jones to preach through the book of Romans in post-war England and to bring revival and awakening to so many who would come and hear him during those times, such men as J.I. Packer. Pastor John MacArthur, a contemporary, of course, said, "We embark, I believe, tonight on a life-changing adventure. I'm convinced that people will be utterly transformed in mind and heart as we move through this very special journey in the book of Romans. The reason I have the confidence is because that is what has happened in the past. It's amazing if you just go back in history and see how the book of Romans affected people's lives. The greatest reformations and revivals that we know about were results of the power of this book." John Piper, describing his own journey of leaving the classroom at Bethel College as a New Testament professor for the pastorate, writes this. He says, "Then after 3 years of study in Germany and 6 years of teaching at Bethel, Romans again began to be the decisive agent of God in my leaving teaching to become a pastor in 1980. I've been working on Romans 9 for years, trying to understand the awesome picture of God in that chapter. In the fall of 1979, I was given a sabbatical and resolved to settle the matter as best I could and write a book about it. As I immersed myself in Romans 9, day after day, something utterly unexpected happened. The word I kept hearing for me personally was, I, the God of Romans 9, will be preached, not just analyzed or explained." Now, for those of you that pay attention, the influence and impact of John Piper as a pastor has been exponentially greater than if he'd have stayed in the classroom. How did that happen? The book of Romans. It's as if the book of Romans just kept saying, "Preach me. Preach me. The great truths in this book need to be preached, and they need to be heard." So here I am, a pygmy, on the shoulders of these people that have gone before me. And I myself well remember the spring of 1990 sitting in Bruce Ware's Theology 1 class and listening as Dr. Ware went through Romans chapter 9 and absolutely blew apart my piddly view of God. And Romans 9 blew open for me the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And the glory of God. And his sovereignty in having mercy on whom he will have mercy. And when your view of God changes, your theology changes. And when your theology changes, your life changes. So, what am I looking forward to over these next number of years? God meeting with us and him revealing himself to us through this unique, majestic, powerful book. That's the first point of introduction. Point number two will be shorter. Author. Who wrote it? Duh. Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a bondservant of Christ. By the way, just to let you know, even uber liberal scholars don't doubt Paul's authorship of Romans because it's indisputable. But Paul, as the author of this epistle, did not write it with his own hand. He had, the technical term is an amanuensis, We would say a scribe or a secretary. And his name was Tertius. And he identifies himself as that in Romans 16:22. So here's the way that I think that this ends up happening. Of course, we don't have a replay video of how Paul did this. But I imagine here's Paul, and we'll get to why he does this in a minute. But here's Paul, and he's got his scrolls. He's got his Bible. And maybe he had a few notes jotted down. Maybe he had an outline. Maybe this was just all flowing. And then there sat Tertius at a desk. And Paul dictated to Tertius what Tertius was supposed to write. I love to think about this. So here's Tertius. Oh, to be Tertius. Could you imagine being the guy that heard Romans for the first time? Here he is. And Paul starts out. And he gets to, let's say, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did you get that, Tertius? Yes, Paul. Read it back to me. The book of Romans is so carefully crafted. There's no telling how many drafts that it went through. There's no telling how long it took for Paul to actually dictate these, what we now have as 16 chapters. But there was Tertius carefully writing down everything that the apostle said. And no doubt, Paul himself proofing what Tertius had written. And so here is this magnificent process, and what a privilege was given to Tertius. And Paul does this all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The date to Romans. Romans is probably written in Corinth around AD 57. Now, there's a little wiggle room, but the wiggle room basically just goes either a year in front or a year after of that 57 date. So the reason why scholars date Romans at AD 57 is because we know that Paul was in Corinth for 3 months on his third missionary journey. And we know, as expressed in the book of Acts, that he had as his destination Jerusalem and then Rome. Now, what we have is Paul expressing that same itinerary in Romans chapter 15. So that puts this in Paul's third missionary journey, and we know that it was written from Corinth for a number of reasons. First, the person that Paul mentions in Romans 16 is Phoebe. Phoebe is identified as coming from Kenchrea, which is one of the ports in Corinth. In fact, Romans 16:1 and 2 indicates that Phoebe is probably the one who delivers the letter from Corinth to Rome. You can imagine being Tertius. Well, imagine being Phoebe. And Paul hands that scroll to her. And you know what he said? Don't lose this. That's what he said. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that's what I would have said. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. And you know Phoebe must have realized what a treasure she had. And so Phoebe is the one that takes the letter from Corinth to Rome. Paul also mentions in Romans 16:23 Gaius. Gaius is one that Paul had baptized, 1 Corinthians 1:14, and he is Paul's host. So indicating again, Paul is in Corinth. So 57 AD from Corinth, almost certain, written to the church at Rome. Paul had never been to the church at Rome. So what about this church in Rome? First of all, in Paul's day, Rome was a city of 1 million people. That's a big city in the ancient world, right? This is one of the biggest cities in the empire, and of course it is, as it were, the center of the empire. So how did the church in Rome start? Well, let me just tell you quickly, it wasn't Peter that started the church in Rome. There's no historical evidence that Peter made it to Rome before he ended up being executed. So, how does the church start? Well, I would remind you that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem on that day. And so there would have been Jews that were converted on the day of Pentecost who did what? Who went back to Rome. And guess what people who were converted did when they went back home? They told other people about the gospel. They went back to their synagogues. They went back to their families. They went back to their places of work and told them about the gospel. And so here is the gospel that penetrates people in Jerusalem on that day. Those people then take the gospel to Rome. And it is there that the gospel comes to the synagogue or the synagogues in Rome and a church is formed. There's a very important historical event that happens, though, in A.D. 49. Okay? So assuming that the church in Rome is founded as early as, let's say, the middle 30s at the latest. Okay? In A.D. 49... the Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome. And in fact, we have the edict. It is still, you can still see it. And it is an edict that says they, the Jews, were rioting at the instigation of a certain Crispus. Part of the Jews, or some of the Jews that would have been expelled from Rome, would have been Priscilla and Aquila. So here you have a church that's made up of Jew and Gentile, and then all the Jews are expelled from Rome. And so in the absence of Jewish Christians in Rome, the church in Rome would have been increasingly Gentile, moving away from its Jewish roots. 5 years later, AD 54, Nero allows the Jews to return. You don't need much of an imagination to think about this. Here you have a church that's Jewish and Gentile together. Then all the Jews are expelled from Rome. The church becomes increasingly Gentile, moving away from Jewish roots. The Jews start to return. And what do you think is going to happen as Jewish Christians start to return to the church in Rome and find that it's increasingly Gentile? Probably some pretty good tension going on. Right? And in fact, I would suggest to you that Paul in Romans 11 and in Romans 14 may be addressing some of those underlying tensions. So for the most part, scholars see the church in Rome as predominantly Gentile with a significant Jewish population. Remember, even the Gentiles would have been divided up into two categories. There would have been God-fearers, those that actually were familiar with Torah, those that attended synagogue, and those who would have said they believed in the God of Israel. And then you'd had ordinary, old, regular, pagan Gentile. And so you have these Gentiles, and then you have Jewish believers all together. And so Romans is made up of a Gentile Christian majority and probably a Jewish Christian minority. Okay. So why does Paul write this letter? It's a fundraising letter. It's a fundraising letter. That's no joke. In Romans chapter 15, Paul expresses his desire to take the gospel to where Christ has not been named. So for Paul, the uttermost ends of the earth at that point was Spain. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. We know he got to Jerusalem and then to Rome, but in Rome he was under arrest. But Paul had a desire to take the gospel to Spain. So you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to stop in Rome on his way to Spain and have them help him take the gospel to Spain. So it's a fundraising missionary letter. Can I just suggest that this is the best fundraising missionary letter ever written? All right? Now, why? Now, Paul, by the way, Paul was looking forward to meeting the believers in Rome. We'll see that when we look at Romans 1, 10 to 15. He was excited to meet them. He was excited to get some as mutual fruit in the gospel. He was excited to proclaim the gospel to them and so forth. But he was hoping to introduce himself to get help on his way to Spain. Second, there's not just one purpose why Paul writes Romans. Second, in order to do this, in order to get them on board with his Spain mission, he was introducing himself and, most importantly, the gospel which he preached. It's very, very possible that, especially as you see the book of Acts, that there may have been rumors about Paul's teaching. Paul's anti-Moses, Paul's anti-Jewish, Paul's anti-temple and so forth. And in fact, even in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul makes this little sidebar comment, as some slanderously charge against us. So Paul may have been trying to clarify and clear up misconceptions about what he was preaching. So he's introducing himself to the Romans through the gospel. So think of it this way. It is a theological and personal introduction to a church that he had never met. Third, I think that there's internal evidence as we read the book of Romans that Paul perhaps had heard about issues within the body there, probably Jew-Gentile related issues, and Paul's pastoral heart sought to actually help them deal with these problems, the strong and the weak, the role of the law, and so forth. So Paul's goal in writing Romans is that there would be a biblically and theologically informed church. What Paul is doing is he is informing the Romans of the gospel of God's righteousness. I would argue if you want one thing that it's a little dangerous to do this, and sometimes it's not always legitimate, but I would say if you want one overarching theme that the book of Romans is about, I would say the gospel of God's righteousness. And Paul wants to inform them, and he wants to inform them why. Because a church that is grounded in the gospel is a church that cares about missions and cares about unity. When a church doesn't care about missions, it's because they've lost sight of the gospel. When you are infused with the gospel, you marinate in the gospel is your heartbeat, you know by experience that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, then there is a sense in which you say, with Paul, I am a debtor both to Jew and to Greek. I am under obligation to make known this gospel. Do you know why the gospel infuses in us a passion for missions? Because if you understand the gospel, you understand that you don't deserve to be saved. And the grace of God that has come to you freely. And it's come to you not because of who you are, but because of God's grace. And when you start to get infused with the gospel, a gospel of free grace, a gospel of justifying righteousness, a gospel of sanctifying power by the Spirit, you start to let that gospel get a hold of you, and you start to have a passion that God would be glorified through the proclamation of the gospel. That people would be saved. You get infused with the gospel, You get grounded in the gospel. You end up becoming like the lepers in 2 Kings. You remember the Assyrians had laid siege to Jerusalem. Everybody's dying. And they're the lepers. And they're starving to death just like everybody else. And so they concoct a plan. And the plan is actually quite logical. It's simple. And it's this. Listen, we can either die here of starvation, or we can go to the Assyrians and plead for mercy. And if they kill us, it's going to be the same outcome as this. But who knows? Maybe they might give us a little mercy and throw us some crumbs and we might live a little longer. And so there they go, and they go into the Assyrian camp. And of course, you already know what's happened, right? God actually killed all the Assyrians the night before. And there they are, and they're in these tents that are overflowing with food and clothing and all sorts of provision. And there they are, and you could just imagine, they're just sitting there, and they are eating and eating and eating, and they are getting stuffed, and they're trying on new clothes. And then they stop and look at each other, and they say this: how in the world can we sit here and enjoy all of this when our brethren are starving? That's what the gospel does for you. It puts something in your heart that basically says, how in the world can I sit here and just enjoy and hoard all these gospel blessings when the people around me and the people of the nations are dying? And so Paul knows that a church grounded in the gospel of God's righteousness becomes a mission-minded church. But he also knows that a church that is infused and grounded upon and built and reinforced by the gospel becomes a church that loves unity. You know why? Because the gospel is the message of reconciliation between us and God through the blood of the cross. And the incredible vertical dimension of our reconciliation through Christ is so astounding that it has radical horizontal implications, so that to be infused with the gospel means I cannot be a hateful person. I cannot be a bitter person. I cannot be an unforgiving person. I cannot be a person that is filled with anger and resentment. Why? Because when the gospel comes to us, it sets us free from those things. The gospel infuses in us a sense of, you know, these brothers and sisters of mine, I've not only been reconciled to God, I've been reconciled to them. And so a church infused with the gospel is a unity loving church. And that was Paul's goal. To build up the church of Rome in the gospel. And that is God's goal for us. If you think you know the gospel, and you think you know it well enough that you don't need to know it better, you don't know the gospel. You understand that? The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the Christian life. And the Christian never gets beyond the gospel. The Christian is simply to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. And the deeper we go into the gospel, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, guess what we're going to learn through the book of Romans? We're going to learn the gospel. Well, I want stuff on the higher life. Well, go somewhere else. We're going to get the gospel. By the way, oh, I shouldn't have said that because now I'm going to start preaching. There is no higher life beyond the gospel. Okay? So, we're going to sink our teeth. And you go, you know what? I've been a Christian longer than you've been alive. Great! You're going to learn the gospel better because of Romans. That's a prayer. Okay? Now, that's only like the fourth point of introduction. We have more. We'll do it this afternoon. And then maybe in Sunday school next week or sometime. But we've got more to do. And then we get to Romans 1, 1 to 7. Which is really, really wonderful. That'll take us a while. But that's okay. Because let's just say that we're in Romans when the Lord returns. So what? I mean, what a better place to be, right? Let's say we're in Romans and you die. What better place to die than in the book of Romans? Okay? Some of you will be in heaven before we finish the book of Romans. I guarantee it. Okay? Yeah? And if that happens, so what? You go from studying Romans here in a glass dimly, and then you go into the presence of the Lord and you're going, oh yeah, you got chapter 2 wrong. All right? So. So we will continue this afternoon. We'll look at the theology of Romans and an outline of Romans, our approach to Romans, and Romans and you. All right? Something like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this magnificent book. Lord, what a gift to the church. What a gift to us. We pray that we would cherish it and marvel at it and be changed by it. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be content with just simply learning stuff. We pray, Lord, that we would experience the gospel, which is your power unto salvation. And so help us, Lord, as we embark on this journey, bless us. Open our eyes, open our hearts. And Father, we pray for some who are here today who may be without the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. Pray today, Lord, that you would open their eyes and open their hearts, that they might taste and see that Jesus is good. In his name and for his glory. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.